So let's go ahead and open up to the book of Genesis. Again, just kind of setting the groundwork for where we're at, setting the context in Genesis chapter 11, again, kind of the fifth major division of Genesis around those toledots that we've talked around in the past, the generations of Shem. When we get to chapter 11 and those generations of Shem, the tone really changes somewhat. And up to this point, the story in Genesis, other than the creation week, has been on sin and judgment. You know, the story of human sin and divine judgment. We looked at the fall, we looked at the flood, then we looked at that dispersion at Babel in the beginning, the first nine verses of chapter 11. So the tone shifts from sin and judgment to one of promise and blessing and hope. And again, that's going to be realized through Abraham. Abram's name is going to be changed to Abraham. Sometimes I use those names interchangeably, so I don't want to confuse anybody. It's going to be changed to Abraham when we get, I believe it's chapter 17. But again, this promise and hope to be realized through Abraham's descendant, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Some 2,000 years, Jesus will be born about two millennia after Abraham's time. And then we've noted before that one way that we can really see graphically that change in emphasis is when you look at Genesis chapter 5 and that genealogy from Adam through Seth, you know, and what's the repeated refrain that we read in that genealogy over and over and over? It's, and he died, and he died, and he died. I mean, that's the emphasis. So why does it say that over and over? You know, every word in the Word of God is important. It's emphasizing, again, the judgment for mankind's sin. But now when we get to the genealogy in chapter 11, Shem's genealogy, that's not said anymore. We obviously know these people died, but it's not a point of emphasis in the text anymore. Again, we're setting the groundwork for this great hope that's going to materialize through Abraham and his descendants and up to Jesus and the salvation that he will offer through his death, the redemption that he'll accomplish. And this really kind of goes back to that really is, the Bible is really, you know, the Old Testament up into the New, is that unfolding saga of the coming Messiah. And we saw that back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God is talking to the serpent, you know, and there's going to be, somebody's going to come, he's going to crush you. And that's the beginning of the messianic storyline. And now we pick up on that as we get to Abraham as well. Then chapter 11, verse 27, which is what we looked at last week, we begin the sixth major toledot section of Genesis, the generations of Terah, and you know what followed from Terah. And basically that's going to be the story of the life of Abraham, of Abram, again, who becomes Abraham. And really from here on out, as we come into chapter 12, from here on out, the whole Old Testament and much of the New, deals with the family of Abraham and the nation that he fathers, and he becomes again the channel for blessing to the entire world, seen in the birth of Christ, the birth and death of Christ. Just kind of reviewing a little bit from last week, we covered verses 27 through 32 of Genesis chapter 12. Of Genesis chapter 11. Again, that sets the groundwork for what we're going to pick up with today in chapter 12. But in verse 27, 28, and 29, we see Terah's family and some of the key interrelationships in that family. And that's why I did this handout. Mine's all color-coded. But if you didn't get a handout, you might want to pick one up. It's going to be something that we'll be using from here. We'll be using this for the next year, because it basically has the genealogy from Terah that goes down through Abraham and all these interconnected relationships that happen. And we were kind of looking at this, and it kind of reminds me of my brain, all these things going this way and that way. But this will help give us a little bit of guidance as we walk through some of these interrelationships. And just if you have the handout, or if you don't, kind of the key people we talked about last time as we were working through these last verses of chapter 11. Of course, we have Terah, and Terah has three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And then Haran, and this is kind of the interesting thing, but we have these interrelationships that happen. If you remember in Milcah, marries Nahor, the son of Terah. But Milcah is also the daughter of Haran, Nahor's brother. So basically, Nahor marries his niece is kind of the key thing that we have here. And then we're going to have kind of the same thing. Abraham marries Sarah, okay? And Abram marries Sarai. You know, Abraham, Sarai will be renamed Sarah, and I believe that's Genesis 17 as well. But we'll find out in chapter 20 that Sarah is actually Abraham's half-sister, okay? She also, too, is a daughter of Terah. So we'll find that out as we walk through things. And then Sarah has a son, Isaac, okay? And we'll see that in the future. And Isaac marries Rebekah, who is his first cousin once removed. So we kind of see those relationships panning out through here. And then Isaac and Rebekah are going to have Jacob. And Jacob's going to marry his first cousins, Leah and Rachel. So again, we have all these intermarriage things. And we noted before that family, close blood relationships like that were obviously common. Who did Adam and Eve's children marry? Siblings. Okay, so that was something that happened early on. But by the time we get to the Mosaic Law, all those interpersonal relationships like that, marriages, will be outlawed. Okay, they don't happen. And we talked about, you know, key reason for that is genetic, you know, is this genetics. Genetic mutations, if you have close blood relatives, amplify in their expression. So one reason, one way to kind of stop the genetic decline of the human race is to stop the intermarriages between relatives. And of course for us, you know, marrying my sister, you know, marrying my niece is like disgustingly gross to even think about it. And God has kind of put that in us. But back in the day of the patriarchs, that was a common thing. So we want to be careful that we've got, you know, the historical context around these things as we read these relationships. They're not breaking any law. They're not breaking any civil, social laws when they do these things, even though to us it's kind of like, eh. So, but this will be real helpful as we walk through some of the genealogies just to see the interconnections between people. Okay, and then in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 11, you know, in response to revelation given to his son Abram, we went back to Acts chapter 7, verse 1 through 4 is an important verse to remember. That's where Stephen talks about the call of Abraham. Okay, and in response to that call, Terah, Abraham's father, leads his family from Ur in southern Mesopotamia, about 600 miles to the north to Haran, ultimately en route to the land of Canaan, because that's where he's called to go, again, is to Canaan. We talked about how there's archaeological discoveries that verify the existence of these places, Ur and Haran and all of that, and kind of the distance between them. And going from Ur to Canaan would be, you have to go through the Saudi Arabian desert. You know, so people didn't go that way to get from Ur to Canaan. They would go follow the Euphrates River up to Haran and then come down, you know, referred to as the Fertile Crescent. Because you could have stuff to eat along the way and water and all those things. But Terah leads his family in response to the call of Abraham, which is recorded in Acts chapter 7, up to Haran, and then they stop in Haran. We don't really know why they stop. Some people say, well, they were supposed to go to Canaan. This was sin. There's no indication in the Bible that this was sin. They stopped for a reason. Maybe Terah's advancing age, you know, Abraham's father. And Terah does die in Haran. Okay, we know that. And so that might have been why they stopped, or maybe they were called to evangelize there. We don't really know, but there's no indication that it was sin, but they do stop in Haran. And we don't really know for sure how long they were there. But that's where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 31, verse 32. They're in Haran, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So kind of the end of an era here. Terah's gone, and now we're going to shift to the discussion of Abraham. And Abraham then, chapter 12 through chapter 25, okay, 13 chapters are going to be about Abraham and his progeny. So a lot of the Old Testament devoted to Abraham. It's interesting that when Terah would have died in verse 32, and we don't have that timeline up here, but a number of the patriarchs, you know, Shem and Arpachshad and Shelah and Eber would have still been alive. Okay, so those first four patriarchs in chapter 11, verse 10 and following, would have still been alive when Terah died. So because of these long lifespans, we had a lot of overlapping generations. So, you know, if Terah would have died, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa would have still been alive. So just very foreign for us because we very rarely see, you know, even beyond three generations, maybe four. But that's the most that we really see overlapping in families. So then chapter 12, I went ahead and put the outline up here just so we can kind of follow that. And this is really the beginning of the patriarchal section of Genesis. Talk about verse chapter 1 through chapter 11. Kind of we like to call it the primeval division of Genesis. It's about old history, what happened. It's really laying the groundwork for what now happens in chapter 12 through 50, which is the patriarchal section of Genesis. And while the chapter 1 through 11 focused on the four key events, creation, fall, flood, and dispersion, these last chapters, the major part of Genesis addresses or focuses on the four key people. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So that'll be our next year study is on this family that comes from, that's just to keep everybody, I do that every now and then on purpose. Just for a stimulus. Stimulate myself. Yeah. And again, the story of God's redemptive plan for man. So a very positive thing here. I've ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. Let's go ahead and read the first four verses. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, so here again, the introduction in this section to what we come to call the Abrahamic covenant. Again, God's eternal and unconditional promises to Abraham, to Abram, of land and seed and blessing. And we'll work through the details of this. It's not all outlined for us here, but we'll work through the details of the Abrahamic covenant as we continue to walk through the life of Abraham, because it's reemphasized in numerous places. Okay, chapter 13, 15, 17, 22. It's mentioned over and over, and then those promises are passed on to his sons, to Isaac and Jacob as well. And I like one commentator, James Boyce, who a lot of people respect. He said, with the exception of Jesus, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. Okay, so we come to a key figure as we come to Abraham. And of course, God's plan of salvation comes to fruition through him and his family, his descendant Jesus, but also too in the New Testament. And we won't make it to all of these probably as we're studying the life of Abraham, but we'll make it to a number of them. There's over 70 references to Abraham in the New Testament. So he is a key individual. You know, he's the greatest example of how God's people are justified by faith and are to live by faith in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3 and Hebrews 11. So we'll be going to some of these verses as we walk through the life of Abraham. Also too, Abraham is called God's friend on at least three occasions in the Old Testament. I mean, he was a friend of God. How many of us can that be said of? You know, God's friend, wow. So again, key individual. So verse 1, and Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So here, the name of God, here again, we have Yahweh. We've talked before, there's multiple names for God. Primarily, up to this point, we've dealt with two. We've dealt with Yahweh. We've dealt with Elohim. Those are the Hebrew words. Lots of times, if you have New American Standard, Yahweh is translated Lord, with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But there's a reason why these various names of God are used in certain sections by the author. And it really, Yahweh is the personal name of God. And really, we've talked about this before, points to his imminence. You know, he is a God who is with us. He's a personal God. He has intimate interaction with his creation. And that's what we see here. This is a personal God. In contrast to Elohim, whom we talked about creation, the almighty transcendent God above and beyond everything, creating everything. Okay, then we saw the word Elohim used. Now here we have Yahweh used again, denoting God's personal and intimate interaction with his creation. Now this is the first time recorded that we have God speaking directly to an individual since the days of the flood. So we've come about four centuries or so since the flood by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12. A little bit of controversy. We're told, and we looked at this back in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, that Abraham was initially called while living in Ur. Okay, we won't go back there just for the sake of time. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, says very clearly, Stephen in his account says that, you know, Abraham was called while he was living in Ur. But now we've had that trip from Ur to Haran that we saw back in chapter 11, verse 31. And so now we have a call here in chapter 12, verse 1. So is this the same call that he received in Ur that we have in Acts chapter 7? Or is this a second call? Okay, there's controversy. You know, scholars like to debate these things and whether there's one call or were there two calls. And I didn't really, it's like one of those points that isn't necessarily real important to the story, whether this is a second call after the original call in Ur, again, to get him to leave Haran and head towards Canaan. And I like, if you have NIV or New King James, and ESV puts this in a note, again, the translations, they have in verse 1 there, and Yahweh had said to Abram. So some translations have had said, which points you back to that original call in Acts chapter 7. Okay, but I think more likely it's that this is a that the original call is reiterated while he's in Canaan. But we can go either way on that. So it's not important to the storyline, doesn't impact anything. But the key is that God has talked to Abram and says, let's go ahead and take you from Haran, let's get to the original destination, ultimate destination, which is Canaan. Okay, and then there's a command here to go forth. I like how New King James puts it. Here we have go forth. New King James puts it, get out. You know, it's time to get out and get on the road. You know, leave the comfort and safety and stability of your life in Ur originally. And then also here in Canaan, you know, you're going to go to the land. Also translated, if you have NASB, land is translated country, and kin is translated relatives. And again, the key here is you separate from your native country, from your extended family, and from your immediate family, your father's house. You know, you need to get going. You totally abandon all that's significant to you. That's what I'm asking you to do, Abram. Leave it all behind. We noted before that Ur and Haran as well were both very prosperous commercial cities in their day. So it was a wealthy place. So you're going to go to backwards Canaan that you don't know anything about? You know, go from, well, I don't say New York. What's a good city we can name? From, I don't know, I won't do that. but you leave some place that's beautiful and prosperous, and you go on the road to travel for, you know, it takes 4 months, probably 3-4 months to go that far, and you have no idea what's even awaiting you there. But Abraham obediently, you know, a tremendous and deep unwavering faith, he leaves and he goes. He follows the Lord, and you go to the land which I will show you. We have here the first of five I will statements, and I think I underline those in my Bible. You know, to the land which I will show you. In verse 2, I will, and I will. In verse 3, I will, and I will. So again, God's taking responsibility for these things. And we'll look at the unconditional nature of God's promises to Abraham when we get a little further on in Genesis chapter 15 in particular. It'll emphasize the unconditional nature. This doesn't depend on Abraham and his doing. God has foreordained that this is my plan of salvation. You're going to go to Canaan. You're going to have children. There's going to be a nation created from you. And the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, is going to come out of that. So again, God takes responsibility. You know, I will, emphasizing his power and his action and his sovereignty over everything. So he leaves Ur and Haran without knowing where he was going. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. We'll go there, I think, a little later. But he leaves and he has really no idea where he's going and what's going to happen. He knows he's going to Canaan, but where at in Canaan? Canaan's the land. You know, where am I going to end up? Again, unwavering faith. I like, this is a statement from Gill's book on Abraham's faith. He said, suppose God showed up on your doorstep one morning and said, pack up everything you have and move. I will show you where to go after you hit the road. You know, how would you react? It'd be like, I think that's just indigestion. It wasn't really God talking to me. You know, it's just really putting everything out at risk. Again, this great response of faith. So down in verse 7, so in verse 1, at the end of it, to the land which I will show you, down in verse 7, then Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. So, you know, it's one thing to go show you some land. It's another thing to give it to you. But the land isn't just shown to Abram. It's going to be given to him and his descendants as well. And we'll talk about that a little more when we get to verse 7. Given to Abraham and his descendants by divine decree. And then these promises, you know, he's going to possess the land, that's going to be repeated again multiple times in Genesis 13 and 15 and 17. And then this promise is going to be passed on to his sons, to Isaac in chapter 26 and to Jacob in chapter 28. So again, these one of the key promises to Abram, this promise of land. In verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall become a blessing. So again, the second I will statement, I'm going to make you a great nation, and that implies descendants. You know, and this again is repeated as we come to the following chapters of Genesis. And, you know, Abraham was an old man without any children. We know that he doesn't have children from subsequent, you know, from unfolding for, in the future in Genesis. Abraham has his son Isaac when he's 100, and his wife Sarah is 90. Okay, so this promise of children in this great nation that's going to come from him didn't look very likely at this time. We were kind of joking, I think I said this last week, but our oldest child, our daughter Anna, is 41, and she's pregnant and due on December 18th. So I was trying to encourage her and make her feel better. I said, well, at least you're not Sarah having a baby at 90. So it's all kind of a matter of perspective. But yeah, so this repetition on this seed that's going to come from Abraham, he's going to father a great nation, and that's going to be another constant theme as we walk through the book. Let's go over to the New Testament for just a minute. That basically means I need to grab a drink. I know. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's go down to verse 18. Let's see, let's go ahead and let's pick up with verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only of those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us, spiritually speaking. We're descendants of Abraham, all of us. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 17. In the presence of him whom believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, Abraham did, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your seed be, quoting from Genesis 15. And without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do. So again, his body as good as dead. I thought that was kind of cool. He's sometimes we feel like that on given days. But, you know, he gets to be 100 and his wife 90 and they hadn't had a baby yet. And so it's like, is that going to happen? Well, God's faithful to his word. What he says, he will do. And guess what? He created everything. He's got the power to do it regardless of our response. If he says he'll do it, he'll do it. And Abraham is a great example of that. And Abraham's faith in believing he would do it is another great example for us. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Again, this promise to have progeny, frequently repeated, probably because it's the most difficult promise for Abraham to get his hands around. I'm going to have father a great nation, but I'm 100 and I haven't had a child yet. It's like, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But again, he hangs on in faith. Again, God himself taking responsibility to make that happen. And then in verse 2, we see that third I will promise in divine blessing. You know, the promise of divine blessing. And he's going to bless Abraham personally, as well as the nation that comes from him. I'm going to make your name great. Again, in verse 2. He's going to give to Abraham, if you remember from our study of the Tower of Babel, he's going to give to Abraham what the builders of the Tower in Babel were after. You know, wealth and fame and security and self-sufficiency and that kind of blessing. That's what the tower builders wanted. But they tried to do it apart from God. And Abraham's going to do it through God and God's promise. And then you stop and think about Abraham's name being great. You know, he is an honored prophet, not just in Christianity, but in Judaism and in Islam would uphold Abraham. And that represents, well, according to ChatGPT, 55% of the world's population. So how many people in the history of the world have been honored to that extent? You know, over half of the world's population down through history has acknowledged Abraham as a great man of God. So again, his name made great. You'll be a blessing to others. And again, that's ultimately fulfilled in his descendant, Jesus Christ. So verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So again, the spiritual standing of individuals and nations is reflected in and rests upon their relationship to the God of Abraham. Okay, he's going to bless those who bless him because when they bless him, they're acknowledging that his God is indeed the true and living God. Blessing Abraham, holding him in high esteem, here is equated to believing in the God that Abraham faithfully proclaimed. So they'll be blessed with redemption, recipients of God's favor. I like the word curse there. That first word, curses, carries the idea of treating lightly. And it's also translated dishonors, or I think if you in the NASB note, it's translated, or they also call it reviles. But that second word for curse is a much stronger word. So you wouldn't pick that up just walking through here. So he who curses you, who treats you lightly, I'm going to curse. And that's a much stronger word. So there's a lack of proportionality here that I think is important to see. You mess with Abraham just a little, guess what? You're going to hell. It's like I will curse them and deal with them very severely. And it's, I was just looking through, you know, some examples in history of the type of curse that nations or peoples come under when they treat Abraham and his descendants lightly. Egypt, you know, what happened to Egypt? Well, they had 10 plagues that wiped out a bunch of the country and then the armies destroyed in the Red Sea. You know, as the waters come tumbling over, a bad thing. But then I was reading in Exodus chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, what happened to the midwives, you know, when Abraham or when Moses was born, what happened to the midwives who were kind to the Hebrews? They were multiplied and blessed. So again, the nation's going to be basically wiped out or destroyed, a big chunk of it. And then you think of Rahab and her family in Jericho. Okay, what happens to Jericho? Gone, Rahab, because of her favorability towards the Jews, survives. The Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. The Assyrians and Babylonians, conquer Israel, treat Israel terribly, and they end up going off the scene of history, basically. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king who conquered Jerusalem, who outlawed worship, who desecrated the temple. Remember, he put an idol of Zeus in the temple and then sacrificed pigs on it. That's not a good thing. But what happens to Greece after that? Well, within 100 years, Greece is gone and replaced by Rome. So just some examples through history of this kind of thing. You know, what happened to Nazi Germany in World War II? Basically gone. You know, the Nazis wiped out. I know that some would hold that the U.S., that a large degree of its prosperity and power and economic might ties directly to this kind of promise. This is an eternal promise from God that you bless Abraham and his descendants, and you will be blessed. So it's possible that the U.S.'s current position is because of the U.S.'s support of persecuted Jews and support of Israel. That doesn't mean that we have to support everything the government of Israel does. We don't want to get those things equated. But just supporting the Jews in general as as God's chosen people. We recognize that. We acknowledge that. And we acknowledge that the God of Abraham is our God. Okay, that is true and certain. So, but how long? It was a question I had myself talking about the U.S. and our prosperity. How long will that continue? I know Mark Hitchcock, who a lot of people read, says that is the reason that the U.S. has been maintained as a major world power, is because of its support of the Jews. Okay, the end of verse 3, again, the universal blessing through the Messiah, through Abraham's ultimate seed. And, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, looking forward to the salvation, the redemption that will be accomplished through Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. So again, the second main prophecy of the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, the first being Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And now we have it here as well. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. We've got time. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and let's skip down to, we're going to pick a couple of verses out of the middle of this discussion here, a bit tied to what we're looking at in these opening verses of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 3, let's start with verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you, which is what we've just read. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Down in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, Jesus' redemptive work on the cross enabled this promise to Abraham to come to pass. Abraham, in him, all the families of the earth, the Gentiles, Jew, everyone, would be blessed. Okay, verse 4. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him. And Lot went, doesn't say he hesitated, he waited, he, consulted with anybody, he just takes off. So Abraham went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So again, Lot would be his nephew. Maybe a mixed blessing in having Lot with him. We'll study a lot about Lot. That's kind of cool. And but now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So again, Abraham's faith in Yahweh is demonstrated by his obedience. Do you believe in Jesus? Prove it. Act like you do. Obedience is the key thing there that demonstrates our faith, proves the reality of our faith. So again, he makes this decision to forsake the wealth and security of Mesopotamia, whether it's Ur or Haran, both in Mesopotamia, one on the south, one on the north. again, this attitude and life of faith that he exhibits throughout time. And maybe just one last thing. And so he was 75, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And just kind of tying this in with verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Just kind of some age things here if you want to follow this. If not, that's okay too, because I have a hard time following it without a note in front of me. But Abraham leaves Haran when he was 75. Okay, and we know from Acts chapter 7 that Terah, his father, died in Haran. We know that from verse 32 of the previous chapter as well. So 205, okay, that's when Terah dies. And minus 75, which is how old Abram is when he leaves Haran, means that Terah was 130. Take 205 minus 75. Terah was 130 when Abraham was born. Okay, we can put that together. Then we can back up to what we saw in verse 26 of chapter 11. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Teran. Well, he wasn't, we noted that he didn't have triplets, okay, that they were, that he began having children when he was 70. And we can ascertain from this that Abram wasn't actually born for 60 more years when he was 130. Okay, so it just kind of ties into what we were saying. Abraham was not the oldest son of Terah. It was probably Haran. And this kind of proves that in a little bit of a roundabout way. So we're going to be about 3.5 centuries after the flood. And this happened when Abraham was born, Noah would have only been dead for 2 years. So we have a lot of overlap between generations here. And depending on the timeline, different people sometimes finesse those timelines just a little bit different. But he would have been born about the time that Noah died. So this overlap. So, and then again, how long they stayed in Haran, we're not really sure. We're not really told how long that occurred. So we'll go ahead and stop there, and next week we'll go ahead and continue on in verse 5 through 9 and complete the journey to the land of Canaan. So does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, I want to just praise you again and thank you for your word and just for your Holy Spirit, who helps guide us into an understanding of what it has to say and how we should be applying it to our lives. We just thank you for the man Abraham. We thank you for the faith that he exhibited when you called him. We just thank you for working through him to bring about the birth of Jesus. We just thank you for the salvation that we have, Father, through faith in Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross. We just thank you that when we place our faith in him, when we call out to him, when we acknowledge our sin, that we are established into a family relationship with you and cemented in our future, an eternity of existing with you in your heaven. We just thank you again for your love. We pray for the sermon to follow, again, that your truth would be clear to us and that we would apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.